Let us hear the word of God. We find it in the prophecy of Isaiah, reading from verse 19 of chapter 8 through to verse 7 of chapter 9. You'll find it on page 694 of the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 8, reading from verse 19. To make sense of what we read, let me just quickly sketch the context for you. God's people, his old covenant church, Israel, has been in spiraling decline, morally and spiritually, for about three centuries. And they've reached a very critical moment in their history. The great superpower of the day, Assyria, is looming like a dark cloud on the horizon. We're about the year 720 before Christ. And God has come to the king, Ahaz, and said, Assyria is a great power. It could easily wipe you out, but look to me, trust in me, call upon me, ask me for a sign, and I will show you what I can do. But Ahaz said, oh no, Lord, I'm not going to look for a sign. That wouldn't be a good thing. God had commanded him. Because you see, Ahaz had no intention of calling out to the Lord. He had every intention of saying to Assyria, please help us in our need. And so what you find here in these closing verses of chapter 8 is God saying to his people, you're willing to look anywhere and to anyone except to me. Darkness is enshrouding you. But though you are a wicked and a wayward people, I will not forever have done with you. Light will one day penetrate your darkness. So verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 8. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, that is the sovereign Lord, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. If you have a Bible with you, you'll find it helpful to follow with me as we give careful attention to both the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Always winter, but never Christmas. I suppose those are among the most familiar and most striking words in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Always winter, but never Christmas. Mr. Tumnus is explaining to Lucy, you'll remember, why it is that Narnia is so bleak, so dark, so forbidding. The White Witch has cast her evil spell. And it's beautifully summed up, always winter, but never Christmas. Nothing to lighten the gloom, the darkness, the misery, the sadness, the coldness. That's what it was like in the days of Isaiah. The language in the closing words of chapter 8 tell us that. Distress, darkness, fearful gloom. The opening words of chapter 9 say the same thing. Distress. Life was bleak. It was dark. It was forbidding. And there seemed to be no relief in sight. It was always winter, but never Christmas. You see, the whole history of God's old covenant people was a history of false dawns. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, in the immediate wake of Adam's tragic fall into sin and rebellion, God comes and confronts Satan in the guise of a serpent. And he comes and he says, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And he will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. You will cause him pain and suffering, but he will crush your head. I will send one day a rescuer, a deliverer, who will accomplish salvation for my people. I will see you yet crushed underfoot, Satan, because I have a man waiting. And you could imagine God's people as the years progressed, wondering, who will this seed of the woman be? Who will he be? He must be some mighty one who will crush the serpent, who will become the serpent crusher and bring deliverance and rescue and help. Who will he be? And as the years passed and as the centuries and the millennia passed, people were still waiting and wondering. When will he come? When will he come? And then David arrives. The young shepherd boy, as we heard this morning, plucked from obscurity by God. And it seems for a time that perhaps David is the one. He's called the man after God's own heart. The territory expands exponentially. There's a golden age, it seemed. But then what does David do? He commits adultery. And to cover up his adultery, he commits murder. David was a false dawn. It wasn't going to be David. Would it be Solomon? The kingdom extends even more, and then Solomon, bizarrely, bewilderingly, falls into the most egregious of sins. He has wives, not by the score, but by the hundred and concubines. They're just everywhere. Another failure. Another failure. And by the time of Isaiah in the later years of the 8th century before Christ, there's just darkness, hopelessness. People say, verse 19 of chapter 8, go and consult mediums and spiritists. Maybe they'll have a word of hope for us, because our God doesn't have a word of hope for us. When people are in extremis, they will sometimes do the most bizarre things. You don't really know where you are as a believer until you find yourself in the crucible of affliction. And you'll do things and think things that you would never have thought remotely possible. I would never do that. Say this, I would never say that. I'm a Christian. Well, the Apostle Peter thought that. He said to the Lord Jesus one day, though they all deny you, I'll never do that. I'm your man. And a few hours later, with curses, he's denying Jesus Christ. Darkness, bleakness is everywhere. But then chapter 9 begins, nevertheless. That's a recurring note throughout the Old Testament. Darkness, bleakness, and then there's a shaft of hope. There's a shaft of light. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, the Lord humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's in the north. Galilee, if you like. Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's called here. Galilee of the nations. Galilee was a place where you only went to if you had to. It was a compromised part of Israel. It was a place where all the nations passed through, going west to east. It was contaminated religiously and morally. Galilee, remember Nathanael to Philip, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Nazareth, you wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. And yet unexpected, remember this morning? God comes to unexpected people. He comes to unexpected places. The last place people would have been looking for hope would have been Galilee. But God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And you could imagine as Isaiah, first of all, pens these words, and then speaks these words, that at least some of the people would be thinking, tell us more. Tell us about this great light that's coming. Tell us, Isaiah, is God finally going to deal with the darkness, the misery, the bleakness? Is he finally going to come as he promised way back to send one who will crush the serpent? And in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah develops the picture. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They were a depressed people, an oppressed people. The mighty superpower of Assyria was looming like a dark, forbidding shadow about to come and overwhelm the 10 northern tribes. But here the Lord is saying, I'm going to enlarge the nation. I'm going to increase its joy. As in the days of Midian, do you notice that? For in the day of Midian's defeat, you remember the day of Midian's defeat? You all know about that. I'm sure I could ask any one of you. I'm not going to point to anyone in case you're wondering. You're all thinking, yeah, I think I know the day he's talking about. But if you ask me, I'm sure I would forget. It's the day of Gideon. The day of Gideon. We were studying this a few months back.
Gideon had an army to fight the Midianites, and God said, your army's too big. How can an army be too big? God says, it's too big. Reduce it. So he reduces it down to 10,000. That's still too big. Far, far too big. And you remember how it goes down to 300. 300. And what did they have? They had a sword, and they had clay lanterns. Didn't have Kalashnikovs. 300 against the might of Midian. Who won the battle? Well, it was Gideon and the 300. How did they win it? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, God is saying to his people, I don't need huge armies to bring victory and deliverance for my people. I don't need the weapons that this world thinks important. I need my people to look to me, to trust me, to depend on me. I need my people to be pneumatic believers, believers in the power of my spirit. And so the people would be listening, thinking, well, this is just wonderful. Light's going to come. The nation's going to be enlarged. The joy is going to be increased. We're going to defeat all our enemies. And then verse 6, and it's this we're going to look at. That's the introduction. Verse 6, 4. And you could imagine the tension. Okay, 4, so, 4. A child is born. A child. We're looking for a serpent crusher. We're looking for a deliverer. We're looking for a rescuer. We're looking for someone to dispel and disperse the darkness. We're looking for someone to rescue us from our enemies, not least and above all the enemy, Satan himself. A child? A child? Yes, a child is born. A son is given. We're going to look in a moment at the four names that fill out the identity of this child who was born, the son who was given. But just for a moment, try and imagine what it must have been like to be there and to hear this for the first time. You're waiting, longing, and suddenly you're told God's answer is a child. Pull the other one. A child? What can a child do? What can a child do? Well, it depends who the child is, doesn't it? Depends who the child is. He's a son. And that tells you this, but who's his father? The son who was given, who was it that gave the son? God chooses the weak things of the world. God doesn't act according to the canons of the intellectual understanding of this world. He works in his own sovereign way. He chooses the weak things. The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He chooses people the world would pass by and not give a second glance to. And here you have it again. A child? A child's going to do this? Well, look with me especially now at verse 6. Because here we're given this remarkable description of who this child is who was born, the son who was given. And there are four names that fill out his identity and his ability to bring light, to disperse darkness, to bring triumph, to overcome tragedy, to bring hope, to banish hopelessness. He will be called, the first name, Wonderful Counselor. Literally in Hebrew, a wonder of a counselor. You could almost translate it a supernatural counselor. Someone to provide us with the understanding we so desperately need, with the wisdom that we so desperately lack. A wonder of a counselor. I wonder what the first people thought who heard Jesus say to them, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life." I wonder if they thought, now, that is the epitome of egocentricity. Who does he think he is? If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. I will lead you safely through life. I will direct your paths. I will guide you if you follow me. That is the height of arrogance, but it's the arrogance of truth. This is the child who was born, the son who was given. He has come into the world to be the revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has come from the glory with truth. He has come to show us the truth about ourselves. He has come to show us the truth about God. He's come to show us the truth about life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? He's come to give us the truth about eternity. He's a wonder of a counselor. He'll never spin you a line. He will speak to you truth because he is himself the truth. He is a counselor that you can depend on and rely on. You hear siren voices all around you. People saying, "This is the way, walk in it." "No, this is the way, walk in it." And you have Jesus Christ saying, "I am the way. Follow me." That's what a Christian is, essentially. A disciple, a follower of Jesus. Someone who believes that Jesus is the truth. That his ways are the ways of the living God. That he has come to lead me from the darkness of this world to the light and glory of a better world. He's a wonder of a counselor. People said, didn't they? "Never man spake like this man." But not very many followed him. Maybe you're here tonight and life is a conundrum to you, a puzzle. You don't know which way to turn, which way to go. You don't know how to think. Jesus says, "I'm a wonder of a counselor. Come to me. I will lead you in the paths of righteousness." That's the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He only has your good and my good at heart. His concern is not ever for himself. He doesn't need to be concerned for himself. And you can be sure of this. He will never, ever, 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 ever lead you in any way that will not be for your present and eternal good. He would deny himself if he did. He's a wonder of a counselor. But secondly, he's mighty God, El Gibor. And that phrase is only ever used of God himself in the Old Testament. You see, we need not only someone to direct us in the way to go, we need someone powerful enough to enable us to go in that way. He is the mighty God. That's the wonder of Christmas, if you like. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. the mighty God. The Son of God did not stop being mighty God at Bethlehem. He didn't leave aside his deity or his majesty in heaven's glory. Don't ever think that. He didn't stop upholding the cosmos. He didn't cease to be the second person of the Godhead. He didn't stop having eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit. But what he did do was he humbled himself and he took our frail flesh to himself. That was his humiliation. The mighty God in human flesh. You say, why? I don't understand it. Well, you never will. We will be no nearer fathoming that throughout the ages of eternity than we are throughout this lifetime. But God came down to where we are. And the whole Gospel of John especially is about that. John begins his Gospel, do you remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because John is going to tell us remarkable things about Jesus. He feeds multitudes, he heals the lame, he raises the dead. He himself is raised from the dead. And people would be thinking, well, who on earth is he? He's the eternal Word. The Son from everlasting made flesh. And because he is mighty God, no enemy can stand against him. That's the Christian's ultimate comfort. Nothing can pluck me from his hand, because no one can prise open the hand of mighty God. This is the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the Christian faith. He is mighty God and he will vanquish all our enemies. Thirdly, he is everlasting Father. Now, this is not a confusion of persons. It's not saying he is the heavenly Father. Rather, it's using language that the Old Testament uses in a number of places to say he is the one who will minister Father-like care, compassion, kindness, and tenderness to us. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came, we are told, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. What is God like? What is God like? He's like Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. No one has ever seen God but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. What is God like? He's like Jesus Christ. He's kind. He's generous. He's thoughtful. He's tender. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. He's generous. And he is so everlastingly. He is not that some of the time and grim and forbidding at other times. He's that all of the time. Even when God executes fatherly displeasure towards his children and chastises us and humbles us because of our sin, he does it because he loves us. And you know, one day we will look into the eyes of our Redeemer and we will bless him for every loving chastisement. He is everlasting Father. I find it striking that it doesn't just say he's loving Father, kind Father, compassionate Father. He's everlasting Father. Because God wants us to know that the child who was born, the son who was given, will be to us everlastingly what he is. He will never stop being who he is. He will never disrobe himself of our humanity. He has joined our frail flesh indissolubly to himself, and he will ever be the sympathetic, compassionate, father-like, generous-hearted Savior that we all need. And then he tells us, fourthly, that this child who was born, this son who was given, will be Prince of Peace. This is probably the most misunderstood of the words
that are bandied about at Christmas, peace on earth. If you and I were well-known celebrities and some BBC or Sky reporter came and thrust a microphone into our faces and says, "What are you hoping for 2021? I would guess our first thought would be, "Well, if I want to keep my fan base, I'll say world peace. World peace." Well, who's not for world peace? Jesus didn't come to bring world peace. He actually said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I've come to bring a sword." Luke chapter 10. "Pardon? Are you not the Prince of Peace?" "I am the Prince of Peace." "But you've come to bring a sword?" "Yes." "A sword that will divide." Because the gospel of the Prince of Peace is not welcomed in the world. Jesus Christ has come to establish peace between men and women, boys and girls, and the holy God. That's why I said at the beginning of this service that Bethlehem has a trajectory that takes you to Calvary and beyond. He was born to die. He was born to be a sin-bearing, sin-atoning Savior. He was born to have laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was born to bear our estrangement and separation from God so that we might never have to bear it. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who alone can establish peace with God between people like you and people like me. People would say, "Well, you know, if only we didn't have wars in Afghanistan and conflict in Pakistan and wars in Africa, oh, the world would be a better place. If we didn't have wars there, we'd have them somewhere else." Because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. People need to change. The gospel comes to renew and remake people. It's bewildering to me. These statesmen who pontificate about world peace and who are serial adulterers, who lie and cheat on their wives, who trample upon the most precious of vows and promises, and they talk about world peace. Physician, heal yourself. And that's what Jesus Christ has come into the world to do. He's come to be a sin-atoning, sin-bearing, wrath-vanquishing Savior. He's come to make us to be at peace with God. That's the first great blessing of the gospel, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. When we put our trust alone in Jesus Christ, His coming into the world, His perfect life, His sin-atoning death, the first fruit of faith in Jesus Christ is peace with God. God lays aside His enmity against us. He puts forever our sins behind His back and says, "Your sins I remember no more." Must be almost 30 years ago, a man came to see me whose life was just an utter mess. And I can picture him yet sitting in our lounge in the manse at New Mills in the parish manse. And he said to me, he'd been in church that morning, I'd got to know him a little bit. He said, "Was that really true what you said?" And I wasn't sure what he meant. I said, "Well, I hope anything I said was true, but what did you mean?" He said, "You said this morning that God would remember my sins no more." I said, "Yeah, that's what God Himself says. It's not Ian Hamilton saying it. It's out of the mouth of the God who cannot lie."
And he just sat there. Prince of Peace. And that peace is not only to be between ourselves and God, it's to be between one another, because we cannot surely claim to have peace with God if we're living at enmity with one another. If you do not forgive men their sins against you, how can you expect God to forgive your sins against him? That's what Jesus said. In other words, he was saying one of the primary hallmarks of the forgiveness of God is that you exhibit that forgiveness to others. You see, the churches would be transformed. Nations would be transformed, but churches would be transformed if we grasped the gospel. That's my problem. I don't really grasp the gospel. Well, I know the gospel. I believe the gospel. But the gospel comes as a power, a dynamic. Was Alistair used the word this morning? A dynamic. It comes to lay hold of us and change us. And that's why Jesus said, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another." People say, "Well, how do you get to that?" It begins when the Prince of Peace breaks into your life with the loving kindness of God, pardons your sin, reconciles you to God, brings you into his family, gives you an entitlement to glory, and says, "Now go and do thou likewise." I said at the beginning, I suffer from PCSS, pre-Christmas stress syndrome. Well, I do a little. But Christmas is a wonderful thing. Not the season, but the reminder that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, not to a cradle in a stable in Bethlehem, but to a cross on a hill called Calvary outside the city wall of Jerusalem, that he might reconcile and bring back to himself a world that had fallen in Adam. You see, God did send a serpent crusher. And his name was Emmanuel, God with us, the child who was born, the son who was given. And his name is Jesus, the name that God has exalted over every other name.